Well, after hearing worship singing like that, I feel like I don't even really need to get up here and preach. Obviously, I do. I'm just kidding. But it's such an encouragement to hear worship like that. And sometimes you back row people should get up here in the front and experience it, to hear the people of God singing behind you. It's quite a wonderful thing. Well, welcome back to the Book of Ruth. Tonight, we're going to take our final strides on this sprint through the book as we discuss chapter 4, and then as we review the book as a whole. And if you're thinking to yourself, sprint, it's been 4 months. I would say some people sprint slower than other people. So cut me some slack. No, seriously. It has been a sprint, and along the way, I was reflecting even this afternoon on how going through a book like this, you miss little bits along the way, and you miss some of the scenery by taking the fast route. And even makes me hungry to take the scenic route someday. But for all of you, I've done this before, I'd encourage you, if an overview makes you hungry, then take up this book or another book and deeply dive into it. There's tons of resources on the Book of Ruth for you to look into it. And especially if you think tonight, why didn't he talk about that? It's because I don't have that much time. So without further ado, let's review and then let's come to chapter 4 and the review of the book. Well, like I said, we've already come so far from where we began a few months ago when we first met Naomi and Ruth. And you'll recall that through a series of hard choices on their part, some of them were wrong choices, and even harder providences, a whole family, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Ruth, Chilion, and Orpah, have been reduced to just two widows. And you'll recall as well that how these two widows, Naomi and Ruth, traveled back to Naomi's hometown of Bethlehem, where through even more hard choices, but some sweet providences, God has brought them into the sphere of influence of this worthy, godly man, the Redeemer, Boaz. Most notably, though, you'll recall that through all of our story so far, our hero, Ruth, has been the picture of humble, God-driven action, and how God has used that unwavering strength of character on her part to bring faith back to Naomi, and to bring hope back to our story through our relationship with Boaz. So to sum up the circumstances we find our three main characters in at the end of chapter 3, Naomi has found her faith in God's goodness again. Remember that she had that incomplete theology, and she's found her faith in God's goodness again and has confidence that God is going to see restoration through in the person of Boaz. Ruth, after deftly navigating the minefield of the threshing floor, remember it was a relational and reputational minefield that she went in faith and did her work, now waits in hope for the redemption promised by Boaz. And Boaz, also upon honorably caring for Ruth and being pure with Ruth on that same threshing floor, now has a clear plan for taking his place in the larger picture of the story. For him, intrigue and romance immediately has turned into mission and purpose. He's got no choice, but it has. And we can't be surprised by that. That's been Boaz from the beginning. So, to sum up, the seed of faith that was planted in chapter 1, that seed being Ruth's faith, has first sprouted and to stem and leaf and bud of faith in these other two people, Naomi and Boaz. And now as we move on to chapter 4, we'll see that bud of faith burst into the full flower of the redemption that we've all been kind of waiting for. Like I said, most of us know the story and been waiting for it, and now we're going to see it in chapter 4. Now, there's no controversy in chapter 4 like there was in chapter 3. There's no titillating liaisons, no nail biters, unless you consider this meeting at the gate to be a nail biter, which I kind of don't. But there's nothing like that. Chapter 4 is a completion of a very familiar story, and as we look at it tonight, my hope is that you'll recognize the shadows of this story in your own experiences and see the call that this story has for your life. Think of that as we go through this sermon tonight, that this story has a call for your life in it. So my plan is to expound this passage in three main headings. We'll talk about Boaz's bargains in verses 1 through 10, and we'll see the elders bless in verses 11 through 12, and then we'll see pulling back the veil in verses 13 through 22. And then after that, I'll bring a few practical applications for us to consider, both from chapter 4 and from the book as a whole. So before we're going to come to applications, another thing I want to say about this is our applications have been strikingly similar. I looked back through my applications, and they've been kind of similar except for the fact that they started zoomed in on circumstances, and now by the end here, they're going to sound similar, but the scope of the application is going to be the big picture of what God's doing. So as you hear similar themes come out, think of the big picture of what's going on, and how the applications apply not just to Ruth on the field of Boaz, but also to God's redemptive plan. So, moving on, let's look at the exposition of the chapter, starting with verses 1 through 10, with Boaz bargains. So, remember again, all that happened as the morning broke on Ruth and Boaz's threshing floor romance. Remember what did and didn't happen. Boaz was sexually pure with Ruth, we said. That's very important in our view of Boaz and our view of Ruth, that Boaz is a righteous man. We also saw Ruth ask a question of Boaz, make a proposition to Boaz, and Boaz respond with a yes. He wants to do that, and knowing exactly what needs to be done in order to redeem Ruth. And then Boaz signified the level of his intent by giving this significant gift of barley to Naomi through Ruth. And as a side note, I often hear, I've said this before, I often hear preachers say, somebody asked me such and such, and I think, yeah, maybe you're just saying that to prove a point. Somebody really did ask me after last sermon what a measure of barley was. And I had no answer for that person. I didn't know. I think I made a hand gesture like this, like Boaz gave Ruth this barley as a gift. And it's possible that person was calling into question the accuracy of that hand motion. So I did some very rudimentary Google research, Google-based research, and found that according to more than a few sources, the measure spoken of here was about a seah of barley, which is about 7 dry quarts of barley, which is about 9 pounds of barley. And Boaz gave Ruth 6 measures. So if you do some quick arithmetic in your head, Boaz gave Ruth about 54 pounds of barley as a token of his intent. So my hand motion was, as a matter of fact, not accurate. It was not so much this, but more like if you got one of those big giant dog food bags from Costco and gave that to her as signifying your intent. And all of this very stimulating arithmetic is to say that Boaz gave clear intent. Remember, it was so clear that Naomi said, he's going to handle it today. I can tell. Like, don't worry, don't sweat it, sit tight. Boaz is going to handle it today. And sure enough, as chapter 4 begins, we see that Boaz has wasted no time. There's no transition time. And Boaz is here, dressed and ready to go at the gate. And in case you don't understand why he chose the gate of a city in the Old Testament times are seen throughout the Old Testament as a place where business is conducted. And that's important for us to understand that Boaz doesn't go to a comfortable place or a place where emotions could be high. He goes to strike a business deal. And remember, Boaz's emotions are high. Boaz has got romance on the brain, and yet he goes to a place of business. It's a commerce center where, as we'll see in a moment, men with propositions go to meet men with intent. And elders are there to oversee the business and do their own business. Think of like a primitive New York Stock Exchange. Buying and selling is going on. So Boaz goes with this proposition in mind and with a target in mind, this other redeemer, this other closer redeemer as well. And it's worth noting that our author gives us another one of these little nods to God's presence in the story, as he has a few times already. Remember, when Ruth was choosing a field to glean from, and we saw that play out, she was standing there, she had choices to make, and she happened to step onto Boaz's field. And that happened to was a wink. That obviously the author wasn't saying it was a roll of the dice, that it was a purpose thing that happened, that God was purposing. And so we see that same wink at providential irony in verse 1, as we see Boaz at the gate, he goes, he doesn't make an appointment, and who should happen to come by? Exactly the person that he wants to come by. Exactly the person he needs to talk to. So our competitor happens by, having no clue what's in store for him, he's just going to the gate, because that's where the business is. And Boaz engages with him. Verse 1b says, he calls him over, saying, "Hey, friend." And the translation here is actually akin to so-and-so, or maybe Mr. No Name would be a good way to put it. For our purposes, you could call him maybe Mr. Plot Device. But the way this verse is written is not to say that Boaz called this man that, but rather I think it seems to be the author intentionally drawing a contrast between Boaz and this guy. We know a lot, we're getting to know Boaz pretty well, his character, his name, who he is, what he's all about. And for this guy, we never learn his name. We don't know what his moral standing is. We don't know anything about him other than that he stands opposed to the plan here. It's being billed by the author as Boaz versus Mr. No One in a battle for the right to redeem Ruth and Naomi, winner take all. And so this is one of those times where I wish that I kind of armchair quarterback myself. There's a lot going on here in verses 1 through 10, but the rest of what transpires in 1 through 10 is mostly procedure, and it's cold, as we see Boaz and this other man discuss in front of everyone this transaction in relatively cold and calculating tones. But that said, let's note a couple of things about verses 1 through 10. And the cold and calculating tones of it are because of the surrounding, the setting that they're in. This is a business transaction, and Boaz wisely is setting it up that way. So as we see Boaz bargaining, we'll see first that Boaz is shrewd. Look at how Boaz approaches this man in a wise way, in a wily way, a business-savvy way. As I mentioned above, he does so in a detached way. First, we see him employ the presence of witnesses. And you would assume this was a legal requirement. It wasn't. And Boaz called these men over to this deal to go above and beyond to ensure that nothing about this deal could be questioned, that emotions didn't take over. A couple of commentators even suggested that what Boaz did here may have set precedent for some future deals. So Boaz was wise. He may even have been groundbreakingly wise in the way he handled this deal. He's taking great care. And then he dances with this other man in the way he mentions the land without mentioning Ruth yet, in order, I think, to gauge the man's knowledge of the situation and also to present him with the best of what this situation had financially in store. He says, there's this land. There's the obvious best thing about this in a business sense is the finances here. Let me read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. It says, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he says, I will redeem it. So upon hearing of this land, which oddly even we haven't heard about yet, this nearer redeemer jumps at the chance. And then Boaz drops the other shoe, drops the catch. The land comes with Ruth and this obligation to redeem not only Elimelech's finances, but also his family name. And this is, I think, seems to be a bridge too far for Mr. Nobody. And he declines, citing the fact that Ruth throws a wrench into his own family's future. He's just not willing to take the risk. And so I said that this is being set up as a contrast between these two. And here at the end, we see a contrast between two people, just like we saw in chapter 1, and a contrast between two people, Ruth and Orpah. And remember what I said, I think the tendency can be to wag our finger at Orpah for her choice, or to wag our finger at this other redeemer for his choice. And in the Bible, when contrasts like this are drawn, I think sometimes we do a disservice to critique the bad part of it, and we miss the good part. The contrast, this other guy is the backdrop that makes Boaz shine here. Orpah was the backdrop that made Ruth shine. So let's focus in on Orpah and not overly critique this guy's rejection of this chance to redeem. And this is where, like I said, the contrast between these two men makes itself fully known in the opposing priorities of these two guys. The undesirable for Mr. Nobody, for this other redeemer, is the prize for Boaz. We haven't heard about this parcel of land because Boaz's intent isn't centered on real estate. His eyes are on Ruth. And it just so happens that Ruth is exactly what this other guy can't accept. So whatever the case, Boaz wins the day. And he's done it by employing wise, savvy business sense to do it. But having seen his shrewdness, also look with me at his innocence. At his innocence. And by innocent, I don't mean doe-eyed or clueless. I mean that in all of his dealings so far, Boaz has exhibited his ability to function above board. There's no under the table for Boaz. There's no side hustle. Is he crafty? Sure. Does he frame this deal in a very specific way? Yes, he does. Does he lie or cheat or omit in any way? No way. Not Boaz. We haven't seen it yet, and we don't see it here. In a way, we see in Boaz a great picture of what Jesus tells his disciples to live like in Matthew 10. Shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, wise and crafty, but also above reproach. And that's not just for how we witness. That's for how we live our lives altogether. And we see that in Boaz. And we'll expand on this idea more when we come to applications, but this is exactly in line with everything we've seen from Boaz so far. Boaz was a man who prized the law of God, who put ultimate value on obedience. He prized it more than romance. He trusted it more than what his heart was telling him. Boaz isn't a follow-your-heart kind of guy. I love that about him. I think we've all learned to love that about him. He's a follow-God's-heart kind of guy, and that's exactly what the commands of God are, a snapshot of the heart of God. They're not rules picked out of a hat in order to test us. They're God showing us his heart, showing us how to draw close to him, and that's what Boaz does. Well, let's keep moving. We've seen Boaz's bargaining. Now we see the elders bless. And I don't want to blow by these two verses. I think we could blow by these two verses. But it's such a neat couple of verses that we have to deal with them at least briefly. Now we see these elders that Boaz wisely employed to witness this business deal step up and give a blessing that is much more prescient, much more on the nose than they know. They pray a blessing upon Boaz and Ruth and ask that God would make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. Who are Rachel and Leah? Well, they're none other than the wives of Jacob, the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a strong blessing on the part of these elders, and like I said, much more on the nose than they have any idea. Because we'll see the answer to this request play out almost immediately in how God blesses Boaz and Ruth. With this child, Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, king over Israel. And beyond that, from David's line will be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this city that they're making this deal in, the gates of, a greater king, and Ruth will be indeed become the mother, like Rachel and Leah, of a new nation, a nation made of nations, united by the blood of her great many times over grandson, Jesus. And I'll confess, I love verses like this in the Old Testament. I love to read the Old Testament because they're littered with verses like this. What an amazing fulfillment of God and of the blessing given by these men. These are just regular men. And what an amazing grace that God would choose to incorporate the feeble prayers of regular men into his divine working. The plan, don't get me wrong, the plan doesn't depend on what these guys have to say. God doesn't say, these guys have to say it or else it's not going to happen. But here they are, calling God's shot for them. How often does God use our prayers that way? As a means of bringing glory to himself by answering abundantly within his will. And this brings us to our last point of exposition in our sprint through Ruth, and I've called it pulling back the curtain, or pulling back the veil. Throughout our journey through the book, we've seen its author on a number of occasions pull back the corner of this veil to allow us as readers or hearers to see the divine clockworks that are driving the events of the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. We've seen it through ironic, tongue-in-cheek happen-tos like we just talked about, and we've seen it through more overt references like Naomi's confession of God's goodness in chapter 3. God has been, you might say, the somewhat spoken, unspoken fourth main character of the story. But even with all of these strategic pulling back of the corner of the veil, these peeks we've been able to have into the clockworks of the story, it's possible for us to read, someone to read, the story of Ruth and Naomi and get to this point and still only see the benefits of hard work and humble service like we've seen in Ruth and Boaz. And those are fair things to see. They lay right on the surface and those are good applications. We've drawn those applications. It's also possible to see it as a story just about persevering and how doing so will make things all work out in the end on this earth. And I think that might be a little bit more off the point. But either way, we can go farther. The story has much more than perseverance and humble service and restoration, like I said, restoration of circumstantial happiness. And thankfully, the author seems to agree, and he makes it impossible for us to have that be our big takeaway. And he does that by ripping back the veil. He rips it right off its rings and throws it on the ground. We saw peaks before. Like I said, we've even made applications based on those peaks that we've seen behind the curtain. But in verses 13 through 22, we as New Covenant readers see the whole picture. And I want to make it clear, I say we as New Covenant readers because obviously what happens after verse 12, Ruth and Boaz don't see the complete picture. But even Old Covenant readers, all the way through the prophets, all the way through everything that happens here, wouldn't have seen the whole picture. Even after David, they don't see the whole picture. But we as New Covenant believers, when we see a verse like 13 and everything that follows, it's a clear roadmap. It could not be clearer what's really going on here. So let's look at two aspects of this removal of the veil, this pulling back of the veil that we see. First, we'll see that God restores. So when the veil is torn off, we see that the restoration that comes is God's restoration. God's the one doing the restoring. Throughout our survey of this book, there's been a phrase I've used a number of times, and that is that the story is not one that's principally about circumstance correction or relieving of earthly difficulty. But with that in mind, the story is a story that has some pretty incredible bad circumstances that get alleviated. Ruth gets a husband and a child. Boaz gets a wife and a family. And Naomi gets her little Obed, and she gets her name back. But in verse 13, we see a subtle but clear change of tone regarding these earthly restorations. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Up until now, the visible action takers have been Ruth and Boaz, and even Naomi to some degree. But now we see the real action taker in that phrase, "and the Lord gave her conception," and the Lord brought about conception. This is where the story has been heading since the very beginning. God is moving, as I've said, has been moving the pieces on the chessboard of the lives of these women to bring about this moment. And the pieces he's been moving are the righteous actions and servings of regular men and women. So as Ruth moves, as Boaz moves, as even Naomi moves, and these pieces are going and moving, they're not moving on their own steam. They're not moving on their own plan. There's a hand on the pieces, and that's God's hand. So as we find them at the end here, where restoration is coming and has come, God has brought it about through the actions of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Make no mistake, this giving of conception is not God entering the scene. It's always been God, every step of the way. Blessing and restoration are from God, always. And everything that follows this restoration is a sweet expression of God's desire to thoroughly and satisfyingly restore the joy of Naomi. Now, when I say thoroughly and satisfyingly, maybe we are someone who's lost someone, or maybe we know someone who's lost someone. And if we read this as Naomi's sitting there and she doesn't have any more sadness, she's sitting there and now she's got Obed and everything's okay. I don't think that's what it's saying here. There's no doubt in my mind that the loss of Elimelech and her two sons is still keenly felt by Naomi and probably was for the rest of her life. But here at the end of the book, we can almost feel her smile jumping at us off the page as she sits with Ruth at her shoulder and Obed on her lap, and she's the nurse of this son. This restoration has come to Naomi, and we can feel her happiness. I can feel her happiness when I read it. And it's also nice to see Ruth get her due credit here in verse 15. Verse 15 says, He, Obed, shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Sons and daughters, now, some of us find out what we're going to have, and some of us don't find out what we're going to have. And if you have a son or if you have a daughter, nobody says, "Rats, a daughter." You shouldn't. If you do, don't do that. But back then, to have a son, to have a name, how about two sons? How about five sons? How about seven sons? And these women, I think they hit it right in the nose. They say, seven sons, who wants seven sons? You have Ruth, and she's been to you more than seven sons. And they're so right. And all of this, as we see a picture, we've painted pictures with our minds. Now paint the picture in your mind. Naomi sitting on a chair, Ruth at her shoulder, over her shoulder, Obed there in Naomi's hands. And look at it. This is such a great picture of the God we serve, isn't it? He delights in the delight of his people. And if this story was just about Naomi's smile and just about Ruth's credit, I think it'd be a compelling story. We could draw things from it. It'd be worthy of retelling. But that's not all it's about. And that brings us to the second aspect of the veil getting pulled back. So the veil's been torn back, and all of the circumstantial restoration that has come because of God and his hand. But it's here at the end of the book that we see that also it's God who redeems. It's God who redeems. And here's where we see the full picture of what God has really been doing in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, and how little the pain or the pleasure have to do with that plan. God's been working out a great plan on a large scale, and the pain of Ruth and the pain of Naomi and the restoration of Ruth and Naomi in the temporal sense don't have much to do with that plan. All the pain and struggle and difficulty that God has divinely authored for these two women has been carefully orchestrated to bring about both short-term and long-term peace, not for Ruth and Naomi, but for God's people. You see that short-term peace explicitly mentioned here in the peace in prosperity through the grandson of Obed, through the kingly line of David, and even more so through his son Solomon. I just got through reading that section of the Old Testament, and with Solomon came a period of peace and prosperity that was never seen before for Israel, and in many ways has never been seen since that. And so through this redemption comes that redemption, peace and prosperity for God's people, the people of Israel. But long term, there's this eternal peace and prosperity through the much greater grandson of Obed, Jesus Christ. And that's where we as New Testament, New Covenant believers have the cheat sheet. We see more because we know more about what's going on here. The Redeemer of the world is spoken of here in not so many words. In these last two chapters, we've seen the heroic champion that's Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He's been painted as the one who's come to redeem this bad situation. But now, we take a step back, and as we close the book, we see that Boaz was only ever the steward of the king, the gatekeeper to the rich storehouses of true restoration, of the true Redeemer, of Yahweh, of the King of Kings. And just like it's always been him restoring, it's always God. When restoration comes, it's always God's hand that brings it about. It's always been, since the moment God's creation, his best creation, man, fell in the garden, it's always been him who is redeeming. He's been bringing about this redemption. Remember, way back when Ruth stepped on, she happened to step on the field, and I said, the whole of this redemption plan is hinging on a happen to. That's God's redemption plan. It's the history of the world. Our history as we know it is centered around this plan. So now as we finish our time tonight, let's consider a few practical takeaways for us as followers of God at Harbor Church. We've seen chapter 4. We've reviewed the whole book to some degree. Now let's look at applications. The first application that I have is that the law of God is beautiful. The law of God is beautiful. I think the natural tendency when applying the end of Ruth is to say right up there at that fever pitch of redemption-themed topics. But for this first application, I want to dive back down to what we see in our man Boaz and how he acts in chapter 4 and even how he acted in chapter 3. Boaz is a man that fully embraces the idea of following the law of God. It is beautiful to him. It is priceless to him. And so the application for us is, so should it be for you. So should it be for me. And I say that because oftentimes we, as New Covenant believers, treat the law as something that we're in a fencing match with or in a wrestling match with. Like it's a sparring partner that we need to find a way to pin it or to parry around it or to thrust through it. Like, how much can I take and how much can I leave? How much fun can I have? Where's the line without breaking it? Will I be able to have a full earthly life? if I keep the law of God fully. And so we see this tension that we put between the law of God and our enjoyment that is just not really there. And we never say these things, but we often act out these things. And when we choose our entertainment, when we choose the people we date, or the career we choose, or the stuff we do on a Sunday, or the way we manage our finances. Last time we talked about specifically that it's possible to have sexual purity. It's a possible goal to achieve. Now I want to blow that out to the law of God as a whole. The law of God is beautiful. It is a pursuit that we should take up. David says in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." And in Psalm 19, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And none of us are going to disagree with that. But then he says, refreshing the soul, the word of God, the law of God refreshes the soul. Do you find that to be the case? Do you find that it more often refreshes you or holds you back? This is clearly the way Boaz lived. He was in love with Ruth. But there was something he loved more. We see that. I don't say that to be dramatic. We see that clearly in the way he acts at the gate, as he embraces pleasing God at the risk of letting Ruth go. Ruth makes this overture to him. She says, "Redeem me. I want to be with you." And Boaz says, "Well, I would like that too. So here's what we have to do. We have to obey God." That's how we do it. That's how we get there. For Boaz and for us, the word of God, the commands he gives, are not a tether around our ankles holding us back, but rather a gift that guides us towards what Ian would call the good life, the best life. The word of God, the commands of God, are the train tracks. They're what guides us to it. For Boaz, we see that. He said, "That's the path. I want to be with you. You want to be with me. Here's how we do it. Obey." That's how we get there. The good life for a believer is a life of bringing glory to our King, and a principal way that we do that is by loving and obeying his law, especially when it's tough to do it. Especially when it's tough to do it. Think of the glory you bring to your King when you resist sin that's desirable to you. When you don't, I don't want to make it too on the nose for some people, but when you don't watch that most popular TV show because it's garbage, the glory you bring to your King is more than the pleasure you get from watching the popular show. And that's the kind of man that Boaz was, and that's the call for us here, to be obeyers of the law. That's where joy is found. That brings us to our second application, and that is the goodness of God is unquestionable. The goodness of God is unquestionable. And after you get done with the book of Ruth, you might think, that's a really easy one. Everything works out. Everything's great at the end of Ruth. Remember back to Naomi in chapter 1. Remember Naomi and her broken theology. Her God is in control, but God is not good theology. He doesn't love me. He's out to get me. My good days are past. I was talking to a brother this week about this. I think it was, we were on the topic of, we were talking about the death of Josie Heaney, and we were talking about a loss that he had as well, and how after that loss, the surrender to the fact that the good days that God had for him were in the past, and the rest of the life was, his life was going to be grit his teeth and go on in pain. And now I look at Naomi at the end of the book. Now we look at her at the end of the book and see how God has heaped his goodness upon her. Don't get me wrong. I can hear the objections in your head, some of your heads, because they're in my head too. He hasn't done any of that for me. Could be an objection. I'm still in pain. I'm still alone. I'm still depressed. I'm nothing but beat up and scarred and worn out because of my tough providences. My loved one is still not alive. And you know what? Those things might be the case. And the feeling that you have might be the feeling that you have for the rest of your life. But that doesn't mean that the heart God had for Naomi is not the same heart that God has for you. Dear brother and sister, it is. It is. How do I know that from Ruth? How am I getting that from Ruth? Well, I'll ask you a question. When in our story did God start loving and showing goodness to Naomi? When did he start? When did he show up and start loving on Naomi? Chapter 4? Chapter 3? God was never not showing his abundant goodness to Naomi. It was Naomi who forgot. There's a clear line of God's loving, preserving mercy towards Ruth and Naomi from the very first time we meet him to the last time we close the book. So for you, if you're a struggling saint, if you're struggling with this feeling of unhappiness and wondering, why isn't God good to me like he's good to Naomi? I'll ask you, are you drawing breath today? Are God's mercies still new for you today? Were you, when you woke up, were they new for you this morning? They were, by the way. Is today still the day of salvation? God is good. And the book of Ruth is shouting it to be so. And is not doing it by showing us a smiling Naomi. That's not why it doesn't say, God's good, look, Naomi's smiling. He brought it back for her. It's doing it by showing us that he's always at work when we're suffering. And that work is producing a far greater restoration than baby Obed in the lap. This book is a blessed reality check for us as followers of Christ. It reminds us, blessedly reminds us, that good about what good means, and that it doesn't mean happy or comfortable or stable. We aren't promised any of that. On the contrary, we're told to expect difficulty and pain. But we do have a promise to hold on to in the potential pain that we have or the actual pain that we have. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 with me. Very familiar pair of verses, or three verses, 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Verse 16 starts out, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Look at what that verse does not say. It doesn't say that we have this eternal weight of glory waiting for us in spite of our difficulties. In spite of our temporal hardships, this weight of glory is building up for us. It says our pain is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The pain you see and feel now, it says, is transient, is temporal, is temporary. And God's unseen purpose for you is eternal. And God's unseen purpose for you is laid out clearly in Ruth. The book of Ruth is a four-chapter illustration of these three verses in 2 Corinthians. Naomi and Ruth's light and momentary affliction made way for salvation to come through it eternal glory. Not just for us here in 2018, but for them there in the Old Testament and for all of God's people through time, through the blood of Jesus. That thought brings us to our third application as we consider that eternal plan of our God. And that is, the plan of God is unstoppable. We've seen the law of God is beautiful. And we've seen that the goodness of God is unquestionable. Now we see that the plan of God is unstoppable. Briefly, let's consider Ruth and Naomi at the beginning of our story. And then let's consider them at the end of our story. At the beginning, what do we see? We see Ruth and Naomi both struck down, both in grief and pain, both with bleak prospects. You see them there together, right? They're in the same boat together. Now let's fast forward to the end. Let's skip the middle and go right to the end. And what do we see from these two women? Both raised up, both happy, both with hope for the future. And I'll ask, how do we get from point A to point B? As we look at two women here and then two women here, what happened in the middle? Well, after we meet them and see their circumstances, if we were to draw a diagram between the two, we would see an immediate divergence between Ruth and Naomi. They don't follow the same path from point A to point B is what I mean. Ruth immediately becomes this dynamo of faith and humility and action. And Naomi, what do we see from her? Flat lines. Right up to almost to the very end of the story, she's just this flat line of action. Even the most we get out of Naomi up to that point is she pitches in with the plan a little bit. Ruth has been going and going and going, and Naomi's like, okay, finally, okay, I see it, let's do it, let's go. But then still, at the end, equal footing. Remember, They're both here, and then they're both here. They're both on the road on the way back to Bethlehem together, and then they're both standing by that chair looking at Obed. How did we get there? What does this tell us about this, about the plan of God? Well, I'm sure it tells us many things. But one encouraging thing that sticks out to me is that it shows us that the success of God's purposes don't rely on the actions of people. Proverbs 16:4 tells us that everything is made for a purpose, which is to say that God has a purposed and clear plan, and that he is enacting that plan both on a large scale of world events and in the small scale of our lives. And by saying this, I'm not saying that actions are not important. Not at all. Ruth chose the better part in our story, the part of faith and obedience. And God blessedly saw fit to use that obedience in fulfilling his purposes. You see that in Boaz too. It shows the better part. Our obedience brings glory to God. 2 Corinthians says that God's promises or plans find their yes in him. God promises that something's going to happen, and that plan happens because of God says yes. But that is why through him we say amen. So when you say God's promises are yes and amen, God says yes, we say amen. And that is to say we obey because God brings his plans about. But as we stand back and look at the book as a whole, we see clearly that there is only ever really one actor, and that his purposes to bring about the salvation plan he'd been working out since the Garden of Eden, and that his plan can't be thwarted because it's him who's carrying it out. What an encouragement for us as believers that God's salvation plan doesn't depend on us being heroic Ruths. Because I don't know about you guys, but I find myself much more often being like Naomi and flatlining in my personal devotions, or like my days end up being wake up, go to work, drive home, on the way home try to get myself geared up to not be short with my kids because I'm stressed out about work, and then get to the point where I put the kids to bed, and then veg for a little bit, go to bed, start all over again. And that's a flat line. That's the baseline. That's like Naomi. And how often do we find ourselves doing that? Well, be encouraged. God works out redemption while we're doing that. I'm not saying do that. Remember my first application. Obedience is beautiful. Obey the law of God. Be like Ruth. We'll come back to that idea in a second. Restoration comes to heroic Ruths, but it comes to flatlining Naomi's too. We see that. Like I said, point A, they're at the same place. Point B, they're at the same place. And God has worked it out for both of them. Naomi didn't steam her way there. Neither did Ruth. God brought it about. Well, I'm thrilled. We did it. We made a breakneck sprint through the whole book, a whole book of the Bible together. And now as we finish up for the last time on this book, allow me one final parting shot for you guys. And to do that, I want to focus on one person, and who else would that person be but our hero, Ruth. And so here it is. My final parting shot on the book of Ruth is this. Ruth's story is your story. Ruth's story is your story. So, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? If you are young or old, if you are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, if you are living easy, or if you're scraping by, if you're bubbly and happy all the time, or depressed and struggling all the time, if you are a blessed person on this earth, or you are a cursed person on this earth, this story has been for you, and you have been meant to see yourself in the person of Ruth in a peculiar way. And sure, there's plenty of applications to draw along the way from Boaz and from Naomi, we have, and even from Elimelech. Be men like Boaz. Be young ladies like Ruth. Be encouraged like Naomi was in chapter 3. We've drawn those applications. But fellow believers, I want you to see yourself in Ruth tonight. Like Ruth, you've been called into the family of God's people. Like Ruth, you're called to faith and obedience to do kingdom work, to do the next thing. Like Ruth, you can count on hardship and pain. Like Ruth, you can trust that hardship is in the hands of a God who is in control and a God that is good. And like Ruth, momentary afflictions, because that's what everything on this earth is, momentary, are preparing an eternal weight of glory for you. And, like Ruth, you have been singled out, believers. You have been singled out from before the foundation of the world to play a role in God's unstoppable redemption plan. If you're a believer, that is the case. That is the fact. Allow these likenesses between you and Ruth to set you free from whatever it is that might hold you back from serving in the kingdom like you should. My first application in this whole thing was do kingdom work. And that was as we zoomed in on Ruth in the small, the micro version. Now we stand back and we see all of it. And I say the same thing to you. In a moment, we'll sing about a love that won't let us go in their final hymn. The first verse says, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Ruth's life is a testament to those words. She gave to God the life she owed, and she didn't find anything other than richness and fullness. We've been called like Ruth. Let's be like Ruth. Ruth's story is your story. Ruth's God is your God. So be like Ruth, believers. And then one final thing. In this series, I've mostly spoken, especially in my applications, to people who believe in Jesus, but there's almost certainly some here that aren't people who believe in Jesus. You're being called tonight too. My goal tonight has not been to offer you hope and promises that aren't for you. You are living in and for a world that we've seen to be transient, temporary. Your hope is in something as stable as a puff of smoke. The story of Ruth should not feel at the end as warm and fuzzy to you and encouraging to you. It should make you shudder at the prospect of living life without faith in God. But it does not have to end like that for you. Like I said a moment ago, one of the greatest manifestations of God's goodness is that you are here today, that all of us are here today, that we're drawing breath, and that today is still the day of salvation for you. The call is going out to you tonight. Come to Jesus. Come to know Him. Come in faith and obedience. Believe. Repent. Lay hold of the hope we've spoken about tonight. It may not be yours yet, but it can be yours now.